For the last several weeks, we've been in the book of James and our Overcomer Fall Sermon Series. We began a couple of weeks ago by talking about how every Christian is involved in this cosmic battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, whether they want to be or not, right? And then Pastor Marty spoke to us about how we can remain joyful while overcoming trials and temptations. Pastor Ken then preached to us about overcoming self-deception. If we don't want to be self-deceived, we need to do what the Word says in order to receive the Lord's blessing. And then last week, Pastor Ken's sermon contained what many consider to be the key verse to James's letter, James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And then last week, as Vivian already pointed out in her wonderful sermon, what follows now is James just showing the recipients of his letter and us how not to be self-deceived in several different areas. The first, which was covered by Vivian in her sermon last week, was overcoming favoritism and judging others. The issue of showing partiality. In James's time, the trouble was that they were showing preferential treatment to the rich and discriminating against the poor. But as she so well demonstrated, it could just as easily apply to the issue of racism. And we get it, right? Such things are not to be in the household of God. There's no place for prejudice of any kind in the life of faith. So this morning we're going to be talking about overcoming dead faith. Overcoming dead faith. And it sounds like a contradiction even when the words leave your mouth. Dead faith. Right? But sadly, it's not. Dead faith was the all-too-real condition of many Christians in James's time, and it's the condition of many Christians today. So we want to make sure that our faith is alive and not dead. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will open our hearts even now to receive all that you have for us this morning. We pray that you will just energize us with divine might in our inner beings by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, some of us are sleepy, some of us are tired, some of us are not fully caffeinated. I pray that you will awaken us, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you will awaken us, Lord God. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, that we would receive what you have, God. Give us open hearts. May the seed of your word go deep into our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a cartoon in a magazine pictured a conventional-looking church with a large billboard in the foreground that advertised its ministry. The sign read, The Light Church. 24% fewer commitments, home of the 5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws. Everything you've ever wanted in church, and less. You know, we laugh. But the reality is that and worse is the reality at many so-called churches today. Okay? And while we'd like to think that this is a relatively modern phenomenon, James is here to remind us that easy believism has been with us from the very beginning. The term easy believism, anybody ever heard that before? Easy believism? Okay, easy believism was a term coined by Anglican theologian J.I. Packer. And if you've never read J.I. Packer, you should. Here's his book, Growing in Christ. Growing in Christ. He used a term to describe a tendency that he saw in modern Christianity to reduce the gospel message to mere intellectual assent without a corresponding life change. One of the very first books that I ever read when I became a Christian, and I'm so glad I read it, even though I didn't understand most of what I was reading at the time, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. Here I was, a baby Christian, chewing on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, okay? Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who was in New York when World War II broke out in Germany. And he could have remained in the safety of New York City, but against the advice of his friends, he returned to Germany to support the work of the underground church against the Nazi regime. And one of the many lines that has stayed with me throughout the years is this. And ladies, this includes you, even though the language doesn't, okay? But Bonhoeffer wrote this. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And in Bonhoeffer's case, those words were both literal and prophetic. He was ultimately martyred for his participation in an assassination plot on Adolf Hitler's life. And whether you agree with that stance of his or not, that's not the point this morning. Bonhoeffer also coined a term for easy believism. He called it cheap grace. Cheap grace. Bonhoeffer defined cheap grace as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. So notice what is emphasized in Bonhoeffer's definition of cheap grace and what is de-emphasized. The emphasis is on the benefits of Christianity without the costs involved. Hence the adjective cheap to describe it. Easy believism. Cheap grace. Dead faith. Packer, Bonhoeffer, James, they're all talking about the same thing. They're all describing the sinful tendency of the human heart to take the costly gift given to us for granted. You see, there's a cost to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is the free gift of God. But following Jesus will cost you everything. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So James has a basic point that he wants to make abundantly clear to his readers about faith. Did you catch it? Maybe. I don't know. He only said it a few times in our reading this morning. What good is it, he starts in verse 14. He says, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such a faith save them? Faith without works is dead. Dead. The NIV uses the word deeds. I don't like that word. I'm going to stick to the more traditional term, works. But whatever you call it, works, deeds, actions, we're talking about the same thing, okay? You know, a little over 10 years ago, a guy by the name of Bob Goff. Anybody ever heard of Bob Goff? Okay. He wrote a book called Love Does. Anybody ever read that book? Okay, one guy. Three. Okay, Love Does. And if you haven't read it, you really ought to go out and read that book. Because it's all about how God so loved that he did something radical and how we're all called now to go and do something because we've been loved. Love does. And I really think that that's the gist of what James is saying here. He's going to give us four examples in this passage to help us shape our definition of faith. The first two illustrations are negative and show us what faith is not. And then the next two illustrations are positive and they show us what faith is. The first illustration begins in verse 15. He says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it isn't accompanied by action, is dead. You know, and I hope that this illustration, it was a hypothetical, right? But, I mean, sadly, we know that it might have been an all too real situation in James's church, since he was just talking about partiality between the rich and the poor just a few verses ago. You hope it's a hypothetical, but maybe, maybe not. So in this scenario, maybe true, maybe not, we have someone in the church without clothes, without daily food, not naked, mind you, but perhaps in clothes not warm enough for the season, right? Maybe they need a coat, maybe they need a sweater, maybe they've got rags, and they're hungry. They're hungry, right? And we've got person number two, person B, someone else in the church who's in a position to help, but all they do is piously offer a blessing. Hey, dude, go in peace. Keep warm, man. Stay warm, well fed. And then walks away, goes to the falafel joint with his friends to have lunch after church. God bless you, dude. See you later. See you next week at church. No works. Did nothing about it. Dead faith. No bueno. No good, James says. The second negative illustration comes in verses 18 through 20. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Now, James introduces his imaginary friend, right? Somebody to dialogue with. You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. He's anticipating the arguments of his readers. So he introduces this imaginary person to debate with. And the argument basically goes like this. I'm okay. You're okay. Faith, deeds, equally valid paths. You do your way, I'll do my way. You want to do faith? You know, you want to do deeds? I'll do faith, man. Equally valid. We're all going to go to the same place. And James responds by saying that faith that cannot be seen outwardly through a person's actions is no different than no faith at all. No different. The best way to demonstrate your faith is through your actions. That's James's bottom line. And then, wow. James says something that must have been truly horrifying to the Jewish boys in the early church. Oh my. You believe that there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. I believe that God is one is the basic creed of Judaism, the Shema. I believe that God is one. Pious Jews recited it twice daily. Every pious Jew knew this. So he's throwing it back in their face. Hey, you got the right orthodoxy. You believe the right stuff. You got the faith of Abraham. Even the church believes this. But you know what? Even the demons believe that. They know who God is. Surely such holding such orthodox beliefs is enough? No. No, it isn't, says James. And unlike the person who claims to have faith but has no works, At least the demons behave consistently with their beliefs. They shudder. At least they have some actions to accompany their beliefs. They shudder because they know the truth. They shudder because they know that they're in rebellion against God. They shudder because they know they're going to hell. They shudder because they know that Jesus is Lord. You've got right beliefs, but without right actions, it's pointless. Believing the truth without obeying the truth does not save us at all, any more than it saves demons. Giving some intellectual assent to a set of ideas does not save you. In fact, the comparison to demonic faith, to demonic quote-unquote faith, implies that belief without obedience is even worse than useless. And then in verse 20, James continues his dialogue with his imaginary friend. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? It's almost like he's saying, you want more? You haven't had enough? You want more? And now we turn to our two positive examples of faith. And the first is in verses 21 to 24, and that's Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faith. James says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Well, now we need to stop. We need to take a breather. I need to wipe my brow. Because we need to unpack things for a few moments here. Who knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 by heart? Anyone? Anyone? Marty. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Very good. Very good, Marty. Gold star. Gold star. But you're a pastor. It doesn't count. Take away the gold star. Okay. I was looking to see if any of them knew. Okay. So, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I'm going a little slower. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, will you look at that? I'm out of time. Thank you very much. Please come back next week when Pastor Marty will reconcile how these two passages don't contradict each other. Thanks. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, that any man should boast. And James says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is that what James is saying? Is that what James is saying? And they both point to the same verse in Genesis about Abraham, Genesis 15:6, to prove it. What does that verse say? It says Abraham, actually it's Abram, believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. When was Abraham declared righteous? You know, as James quotes Genesis 15:6, we understand that Abraham was declared righteous when he simply believed that God would do what he said he would do when he told Abraham he would make his descendants more numerable than the sand on the seashore. That's when God declared him righteous. And that's the same verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4:3 as proof that man is justified apart from works. So James and Paul are in full agreement because they both maintain that the moment Abraham simply believed God was the moment God imputed righteousness unto him. So it is not faith and works that saves a person. It is not faith or works. It is faith that works. Do you see the distinction? It is not faith or works. It is not faith and works. It is a faith that works. All Abraham was doing on Mount Moriah was showing the reality of what had taken place in his life years earlier when he had simply believed God. If your faith is real, it will show itself. How? By obeying the word of God and following the leading of the Lord, even though you may not understand where it's going to lead. At the time, Abraham could not have understood the significance of what he had done on Mount Moriah. But this side of Calvary, we see it was a perfect picture of what God the Father would do in sending his son to that very mountain to die for the sins of the world. Did you know that? That very mountain where God asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac was the mountain where Jesus would lay down his life, where he would die for the sins of the world. So you know you're truly born again when you find yourself obeying God. And we're not saved by our obedience, but our obedience proves we're saved because true faith works. Now, I need to say a few things about Martin Luther, because you can't leave a passage like this without talking about Martin Luther. Arguing that faith without works is dead, the book of James made Martin Luther really mad. So he called it a veritable straw epistle that should be thrown into the Rhine River. Yeah, he didn't feel that it supported his premise of sola fide, or by grace alone. But you see, what James is saying is not that we are saved by works, because we're not. But when we're saved, when we're truly saved, we will bear fruit. There will be works, good deeds in our lives. In his treatise on Christian liberty, and also we got to understand that there were people in Martin Luther's time that were trying to earn their salvation by working for their salvation. They didn't feel that Christ's work on the cross was enough, and so they were trying to work really hard to earn it, to add to what he had done on the cross. And so Luther wrote this in his treatise on Christian liberty. He said, he who would gain righteousness by faith and works is as a dog who runs along a stream with a piece of meat in his mouth and, deceived by the reflection of the meat in the water, opens his mouth to snap at it and so loses both the meat and the reflection. So, I mean, I get that. Anyway. The final illustration that James uses is Rahab. And this one is just is really beautiful. He doesn't say a whole lot about her in verses 25 to 26, but he assumes that his readers know the story. He says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And Rahab's story is in Joshua 2, and it tells of the conquest of Jericho by the Israelites. And Rahab was a resident of Jericho. She hid two Israelite spies, and she asked for protection for her family in return. And the spies agreed, provided she marked her house and kept her family inside during the battle. Her actions in protecting these spies demonstrated her faith and led to the salvation of her family. Now, she was a pagan and a prostitute, but she had heard of what the God of Israel had done in bringing his people out of captivity from Egypt. So when she heard what God had planned for her city, she chose her side, put her faith in God, and she put her faith into action. And the point is that she translated that belief into action, even though it was risky. And in return, Joshua spared her and her family when the invasion took place. Now, here's the beautiful part. If you ever find yourself reading that long, boring list of names we usually skip over at Christmas time, you'll find Rahab's name there. You see, she apparently married an Israelite and became, remarkably enough, the great-great-grandmother of King David and part of the family tree of Jesus himself. She's one of like four women that are named in that long list of names. So, what can we glean from this passage? Only faith in Christ will save you. Remember the thief on the cross. I always think about him. He never did a blessed thing. And yet Jesus told him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." But, there's a but. True faith will always bear the fruit of righteousness, works. So examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Right after Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of you, out of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that anyone may boast," he wrote this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Amen. And in his letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul wrote this. "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, that so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." Paul was not opposed to works, but works will not save you. They will not earn you brownie points with God. But our good deeds are our way of saying thank you, Jesus, and showing God our gratitude. So how do we overcome dead faith? How do we bear the best fruit possible? I only know one way how: by abiding in Jesus. Jesus is our source. Apart from him, we can do no good thing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We need to transform our faith into action even when it seems impossible or even downright dangerous, like Abraham did, like Rahab did, like Bonhoeffer did. This is the faith that matters. This is the faith that justifies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.